no men from my childhood that I respected more than my great-grandfather, Dean. I remember many things about my great-grandfather, one of which is that he came over from Italy when he was probably about 10 years old between the World War I and World War II. I remember how he spoke. He softly spoke. You almost had to lean in to hear him, but everyone got quiet when he talked. Everyone respected him. Everyone loved him. I only remember him getting mad twice, ever, and it was at inanimate objects that hurt him. It was not people. He never got mad at people. I never once saw him raise his voice to another person. He was gentle and kind. I can remember how he always smelled like Old Spice and coffee. It was a great smell, so great that I bought some Old Spice this week. I didn't put it on today, it's for your good, but I love that smell. It's something that reminds me of my great-grandfather. He often spoke how he worked on the shipping yard during World War II, and how he talked about it 60 years after, and he said, man, it was just like yesterday. I can remember it just like yesterday I was there working. It was really the first time I tasted the brevity of life, that it was like so short. I remember thinking as a young man, thinking, life is going to go by quick. He was trying to teach me that, I think. He worked with his hands every day, yet his hands were smooth. It was weird. Shaking his hand, he had this strong handshake, but his hands were smooth. He fixed TVs and VCRs for a living. He had a very successful business life. I remember his cooking. His food was so good, Italian food. All the carbs a young man could have, man. Can't have them now. I could have them then. And he bought the good noodles, like the angel hair pasta. My parents bought like the cheap noodles, the spaghetti noodles. I love the angel hair pasta. He'd mix like his own sauce. He just was a great cook. It was different every time, but yet the same. He never left anything done. He was a man that always finished projects. When he started something, he finished. I could keep going on and on and on about my great-grandfather, which I probably will in another sermon. I just remember how he treated my great-grandmother. That was like the best part. He treated my great-grandmother with so much love, so much care for her, and she at times was just overbearing. But he was so kind. He was so gentle to her. As I was growing up, I witnessed about six or so marriages in just my family and then surrounding families that we hung out with, and there were zero good examples, except for my great-grandfather Dean's. It was the only example that you could hold up and say, man, that's what I would like in a marriage. His marriage stood alone. He was so patient once again. He was so patient with me. He taught me things many times. He would teach me how to, I built a soundproof fence for my first car, and he taught me how to do that. He helped me make the plans and set it up, and he just seemed to know a lot about a lot. He's just a guy that knew a lot. He faithfully attended church with my great-grandmother, who dragged me to church as well, until my little G God, the mountains and football and partying, called me away. But she prayed for me often, and they prayed for me often. My great-grandfather Dean was definitely, he was the husband of one wife. He was. He was a one-woman man for sure. It wasn't until after college that I got to witness marriages based on the gospel. Marriage is built on the gospel and love, and what it means to be above reproach. And that's what we're going to look at today, being above reproach. All these examples have been good witnesses in my life, and they've been great to help me learn and grow, but they aren't perfect. If you get close enough to me, you get close enough to any man in this room or a woman in this room, you're going to see nicks in the armor. You're going to see that they're sinners. You're going to see that they fall and fail. And so, yes, we look at examples in our life, but we ultimately understand we look to Christ. We look to Christ as the perfect example of obedience. He was perfect in every way, and he was fully above reproach in everything. Like Grandpa Dean, I'd like to look up to him, but he was a sinner as well. So we should gaze upon Jesus and gaze upon his perfect example of obedience. We'll turn over to Titus. We're going to read the first probably eight verses, but we're going to be settling in on verse 6 and 7, and we'll get to breaking down a very difficult text. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Well, we see here that Paul has been to Crete before. He sends Titus to Crete to set in order the things that were undone. He felt they were undone. And so Paul believes these things were undone, so he points Titus to, hey, look, we need leadership in these churches here in Crete. I want you to go there and set up elders first. Also calling out false teachers as well, as we'll see later. They were making a mess in Crete with their false teaching, with their bad theology, and so he teaches, hey, look, turn them away from these things. And so then he calls Titus to appoint elders, plural. He doesn't call him to appoint one pastor. A pastor on top with no other elders is not a good thing. It's good to have more than one voice in a church. And so even here, we have four, and we hope to add more as we grow. So we seek to be a healthy church. And Paul is wanting Titus to have healthy churches there. And healthy churches have more than one man at the top that can bounce off theology and life to each other as well. The text shifts a little bit today as well. And it begins to talk about the qualifications. Qualifications of an elder. What does it mean to be an elder? What does a man have to look like? We looked last week at what elders were called to do and who are they called to be, and that higher calling that's on an elder's life. And that weight that they should feel when they teach and preach God's word. But this week we're going to look at imperatives, these things that we're called to do or not to do as an elder. And so, but before we break down that as an elder, the qualifications of an elder, I want to warn everyone in the service, because everyone's sitting there thinking, "Shoo, man, I'm not an elder. I'm never going to be. So this doesn't apply to me." And that's not the case. It applies to every man. It applies to every woman. It applies to every child. These are characteristics of men that he's talking about that should be in all of our lives. We should aspire to be this kind of person. And so when we're looking at God's word today, let it wash over you. Let it be applied to your heart as well. And we are called to pursue righteousness and be holy, for Christ is holy. And so think about yourself. Think about, how does this apply to me? That doesn't mean everyone's going to qualify for an elder, right? No, but we should be aspiring to do so, and it's a noble pursuit as well. All right, well, the number one point is above reproach. If anyone is above reproach, the New King Jimmy says the word blameless. Blameless, and which is the same thing. It doesn't mean anyone, though, right? It says anyone. Does anyone mean any man or any woman should be an elder or any child? Of course not. That's not what the Bible teaches. Only men can be elders. There are not to be new believers as well. Once again, we should pursue these character qualities. We should pursue what God calls an elder to be. Above reproach is repeated twice, explaining what God expects of leaders. And if we're to define above reproach, we must first say what it isn't. All right, it isn't meaning sinless. For no one ever would be qualified. It can't mean that. We all sin. We all fail. We all are sons of Adam in some way or another. Yet Paul still wants to get at the heart of the issue, and that's their conduct. It's their conduct in their family, it's their conduct in the church, and it's their conduct in their community as well. The literal definition of above reproach is not chargeable with any offense or some offense. This man cannot be charged with living outside of the gospel in a way that's offensive to what he preaches. And so as we look to qualify elders here at the Journey, we look to his relation to this church. We look to his relation of his family. We look to relation to how he works in his community as well. And we do so lovingly, because we don't want to appoint an elder that isn't living a life that's honorable to Christ. And so we do that with a lot of patience. We do that with a lot of kindness and a lot of love as we look to appoint elders here at the church. Because elders' lives are examples, right? That's why we're held at a higher account. We're examples of how we should live in our community and in our church. Our blamelessness should be of concern to us. It should be. We should think, are we being above reproach in how we're living our lives? How our families work, how our church works. And to be honest with you, it should bring you either comfort or distress or both. I think if you're living gospelly centered lives, it should be a little comfort in knowing that God's at work, right? He's saved you, and he is sanctifying you, like Philippians 2 says. But it's part you, too. It's part us working out those things in our lives. And so we're called to have some comfort and some distress. The Bible should poke at us. And if I was honest, it did the same thing in my heart. It gave me some comfort knowing that God's at work in me, but it gave me some distress in knowing that, man, I'm still not there yet. I'm still not there yet. I still need to move more towards Christ and away from this muddled heart, this heart that is prone to wander. And so we should look at our lives. Now, if there's only distress, if you read that above reproach and you have nothing but distress in that reading of the text, man, you should confess. If it's all mess and there's no faith, no grace, and you can't see God in anywhere, confess. And he's just to forgive. He will forgive you. Repent of your sin and confess, because God is at work. God is at work. If that gives you nothing but distress, turn to God. Like I said in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you. Right? We're not called to save ourselves, but we are called to what? Be sanctified. And that involves God and you. And so we move towards God. But our sanctification is a process, and it can feel messy. It can feel muddled. It can feel like, man, this is going nowhere. But we're called to do the work. And it's not fun at times. But we have a God that says he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He's with you. And he's with me as well. He is at work. And so trust him. Move towards him in faith if this text brings you nothing but distress about being above reproach. Well, some might ask, well, why should we worry? Why should we worry about what the community thinks? Why should we worry? Well, a simple and yet deep answer is our life is a testimony to the gospel at work in us. The gospel is at the center. And so we should worry a little bit about what people think in this context. In this context. Are we being above reproach with God, and are we being above reproach with people? Because the gospel does teach that we are called to what? Glorify God with our lives. That's the main purpose of our lives, is to glorify him. And so we should care about what people think. Now, is there unhealthy ways that we do that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. If you're thinking about what that person thinks more than what you think about God, yeah, it could be really ugly and messy. But being above reproach in the context of this text, it does matter. Doesn't it? How we approach God and others does matter. So as elders of the Journey and members, we should be mindful of our conduct in the community. We should. When we sin, we should confess. We should ask for forgiveness in our families, in our church, and in our community as well, in our workplace. But that's a beautiful thing about community and membership is that we made a covenant to each other to love one another and to call each other out at times. That's a beautiful thing about membership. I got to go through the membership packet with someone this last week. That's the beauty. It's messy at times when someone says, hey, AC, you're missing the mark here. Pastors had to call me out. But it's beautiful, too. It's beautiful because we're called to love one another and be in community with one another. The second thing we see is we should be blameless in our relationships. The first place we see above reproach is in our marriages. The text states that elders should be the husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. So is this stating that a man must be married to be an elder? Of course not. No, of course not. No, that Paul was not married, and from what we found about Titus, he probably was not married as well. We know for sure Paul wasn't, but Titus probably was not married as well. But the norm in Crete, and the norm now in our culture now, is that people are. The majority of the time, people are married, and so it's something that you have to look at. And so we are called to be husband of one wife. Now, that text right there has eight different interpretations, and I'm not going to teach all eight. There's eight different interpretations of that text, what that really means. I'm going to tell you where I prefer it is, but there's four that I'm kind of comfortable with Scripture can kind of show, okay, that could be the way. But I have a preference, and so does Pastor, and we fall in the same vein. One extreme, I will say what it isn't. One extreme is the Catholic view. The Catholic view says that you're married to the church. That's how they interpret this text. And that's so insane, I don't even have to look at the Bible, right? If you know the Bible, that's just not there. It's just not there. It's over and over again, this is what husbands do, this is what husbands do, and it talks specifically about kids. I don't have to turn you to Scripture to teach you that. Over and over, Scripture will teach that. Another view that we can throw out is polygamy. I believe we can throw out polygamy in the context of this culture specifically, not always, but in this culture in Crete, that's just not a problem there. I like what R. Kent Hughes said about this. He's a commentator on this. He stated, it'd be like saying Christians don't be cannibals. Of course not. We're not supposed to eat people, right? That's not, don't do that. That's wrong. So in this context of this culture, it just would have been out of place. And so it's not polygamy. It's not talking about polygamy. It would have been strange to say that. And also, I do not believe, there's a part of it is, I do not believe his specific teaching on this was about marriage and divorce either. I think specifically he's trying to get at the conduct. What is man doing with his wife? Is he the husband of one wife? Now, is there a little bit that plays in marriage and divorce? Oh, yeah. We can look at, you know, Matthew. We can go back to other texts and say how marriage is to be called in our church and what it's supposed to be looked at and how much it means to the gospel and what gospel is. And so marriage and divorce should be in on qualifications as an elder and divorce. And an example would be if a guy has been divorced 2, 3, 4 times, wouldn't you want to walk patiently with that person and love him and see what happened and look into his life patiently and lovingly and say, hey, what's going on here? So we're patient with people that have had marriages and divorces and try to get to the bottom of it. Are they fit to be an elder? And we do so with a lot of patience, a lot of care and love for that person. On the other end, which I've known men that have been married for 30 years, they don't qualify because of the way they treat their wives. They selfishly serve her. They don't love their wife like Christ loved the church. And so if you see a person that kind of has these qualities, like, oh, he looks to have these on the outside, but then you push into their lives and you see how they're loving their wives or how they're disciplining and loving their kids, and you don't see God's word and their life match up, then does that person qualify? Well, most likely not. Most likely not. But once again, we're doing so out of love and patience with that person and walking the road with them and to hold up the mirror to our life and theirs too. And I think it's, once again, Pastor said it a lot last week, we are held at a higher account. And so we are called to ask tough questions and see, are these men above reproach? In our membership packet, we interpret the text as meaning a one-woman man. If you look at our constitution, that's what it says, a one-woman man. He, like Christ loved the church, loves his wife sacrificially. He loves her. And so we are called to do that. So how are we doing? Are we living sacrificially with our wives? Are we dying to ourselves? Are we devoted to her? Are we loving her? Are we serving our wives? Just recently, a pastor I follow, who I really love, I'm not going to say his name, I love and I respect, he was put on administrative leave. His elders, in their words, said that he wasn't being above reproach in how he was communicating with a member of his church, a woman in his church. The statement exactly was, although the messages were not sexual or romantic, they were too familiar and too frequent. And so they placed him on administrative leave, and he even said he missed the mark. He said it was a sign of unhealth in his life, and he needed to be put on leave. Now, I'm not going to argue my opinion in this matter. I'm not. I'm just not. I'm not an elder in his church. I don't know the full situation. I don't at all. But whenever anything like this happens, shouldn't we look in the mirror? Shouldn't we ask ourselves tough questions? How do we talk to people that aren't our spouses? And how often do we? I think it's important to ask. This isn't a question just for the men. It's for everyone. Are we above reproach in this? And we have to be careful in this area. We do. And I know it presses, it pokes at me. And it should poke at you as well. Especially elders. Once again, we're held at a higher account. And we should be careful. Careful with the people God has entrusted us with. And this isn't just, once again, it's not just an individual approach, right? Or an individual pursuit, but it's a community approach. We should, as a community, look to think about how we communicate with people here. Once again, it's the beauty of a membership. It's the beauty of being a part of a family. And as I look out, there is a dozen women in this church, at least, that have encouraged me, that have loved me, that have corrected me, sometimes bluntly, and I needed it. And so I am so thankful. I am so thankful for the ladies that, like, God has given us to. So thankful. I love you guys. In fact, at times I just prefer to talk to you. I'm sorry, man. I do. I'm joking. But I love you guys. But we have to be careful. And so we should ask ourselves tough questions. Are we above reproach in this area? Now, personally, I don't know if I've seen a lot of these play out in our church like that, the big messes, right? The pastor does this or pastor does that, right? I've never seen it personally, directly. It's usually in a more subtle way that we're not the husband of one wife. And we have mistresses in other areas. And these mistresses are generally idols. They're idols of the heart. And these mistresses steal our affections from our spouse and our God. I quoted a while back, it was in 1 John. 1 John, the main purpose of 1 John is, like, it's teaching the basics of Christianity. It's just beautiful basics of Christianity. It's mostly about loving God and loving others. That's the big, big themes. Well, then right at the end of 1 John, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And it seems really way out of context when you're reading the book. At the end, it's like this very abrupt and weird at the end. It's the last thing he says. But I don't think it is at all. Because he knows all of what he said before means nothing if you pursue idols. If you're pursuing something else that's more important than God and your spouse, it means nothing. We can't love God and love people if we're loving idols. And so we're called to ask God and others, where do you see idols in me? The people closest to you, ask them that question this week. Where do you see idols in me? Where do you see me cherishing and loving the world and its things more than God? It's a good question to ask because everyone has them. Sometimes men find themselves allured by the mistress of the mountains. Man, I'm sorry. I love you. I had to point it out. Me too, man. Me too. Be careful. I think men have made just as much a mess chasing deer than chasing the cute girl at work. Be careful. There's other mistresses. There's hobbies. And the scary thing about idols is it could be anything. It could be a feeling. It doesn't even have to be a thing. It can be power. It can be control. It can be all these things we can put above God. And that's so scary about idols. It can be anything. And it hurts our ability to love our wives and be the one-woman man because of our selfishness. What about work? Men and women, what about work? What is the thing that can be more important than wife? Work, at times, it can steal. It can be a mistress in your life. You can chase all the idols of money and success. And listen to me, if your marriages aren't good, what does it matter? What does it matter? What about you ladies? What about kids? Sometimes can our kids be our idols? What about control or power, right? You have to have, things have to go a certain way, and if they don't, you get mad and are angry. What about TikTok or phones or Instant Face? I don't, whatever it is. Every other social media app, I have no clue. They're all idols that can stop us from loving our spouse well. You don't have to just put your hand on it. It's things, it's feelings, it's very goofy. Brad Bigney, in his book, Gospel Treason, wrote this about his idols. I love this because I think a lot of churchgoers fall here. I wasn't cheating on my wife. I wasn't into pornography. I wasn't playing golf or hunting or fishing all the time. Everything I was doing was God's stuff. But guess what? Tucked inside God's kingdom was a mini kingdom that served Brad Bigney. I had drifted from treasuring Christ and the gospel as first place in my life. See, even good things. Like, good things can be idols. He later said, nothing is harder than putting to death your idols. He kind of spoke to it a little earlier, Paul did. You raise the knife to kill them, and they roll and squirm, they flinch. They're hard to pin down. They seem to have 1,000 lives. You're going to need God's help if you're to spot them, pin them down, and kill them. I don't think you need God's help. You need people's help, too. I know people that read their Bible every day. They're so blind to their idols. We need other people. We need our wives. We need our husbands. We need people in your life. You're singles, man. You need friends that are going to be honest with you. It's no different for us. Ephesians 4:22. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to your deceitful lusts. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about idols there. Putting off idols. If you read full Ephesians, we don't have the time. He says what? Put on what? Christ. Put on Christ. We also must be careful as we look at idols and try to figure it out like it's something outside of ourselves, right? It's got to be, I'm going to put this thing that's outside of ourselves that's kind of pushing into the influence of me. That's not the case. It's not the case. They're our hearts. James says it in James 1:14, our hearts are the problem. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. See, once again, we are our biggest problems. It's not just that goofy, sick world out there that pushes into our space. No, it's our hearts. It's always our hearts. So what do we do? Again, we confess, we repent, we trust Jesus, and we ask God and others for help. We need others. We need our families as well. Singles in the room, thank goodness. They're thinking, oh, thank goodness this text isn't for me. Those marriage people, they're weirdos. Yes, we are. But you have a problem as well. You're single in here, man. You're prone to wander. You're prone to be selfish. You're prone to run to things instead of God. It's idols that plague marriages. I would think the being the husband of one wife, that right there, that little statement, is hurt by idols more than anything. You ever have to sit in front of a married couple where there's a mess? There is a mess of idols on both sides. Every time. It's what kills marriages. Idols. So turn. Third place we need to look is we need to be blameless in our parenting. Turn back to the text here. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We should observe their parenting. If we're going to qualify elders, we need to observe their parenting. And as I read that, though, it makes me shudder. And it should. It should make you shudder. It's sobering. That's one of the most sobering texts. If you're an elder or being qualified to be an elder, that is a sobering text. It's what took me years to say yes. Because at times, I don't know. We should study it well, and we should take it seriously, and it should sober us. Like, how do we parent? And we should look at closely and realize as well, this is interpreted differently as well. It's interpreted differently across the lines. Most versions translate it, the word as believers, only in the KJV, the Christian Standard Bible, and the Revised Version is it translated as faithful. And so that believer's text, man, it should press into you a little bit here. That word is pistos, and it is translated as believers in most places. Faithful in other areas as well. That's why John MacArthur, who I'm reading his Bible today, I disagree with him, but I love the guy, and I understand where he's coming from. I'm reading his Bible today, but he believes from his camp that if you're going to be an elder, your kids have to be believers. They have to trust Jesus with their lives. I don't fall in that camp. He has, in fact, removed someone from his staff because their kids have gone off the rail and just lived in a ton of sin. And listen to me, if I was sitting under his ministry, I would have stepped down too. I don't fully agree, but that's not the camp that Pastor Shane and I fall in. We believe in the better translation is faithful. Faithful, which is pistos, once again, and that means translated well, meaning that kids are to be under authority. That's where we fall. They're under authority. They're not living in a ton of sin in your home, but they don't necessarily need to be believers. That's where we fall for an elder to be qualified. Both Pastor and I understand where MacArthur's coming from. We do. Great ministry, solid dude. But we fall more in the faithful area. In our Constitution, if you have it available, turn over to Article 9. You don't. But under qualifications of elders, we state in heading M, as in monkey, if you want to write that down, we state an elder must rule his own house, his children are faithful, not accused of rebellion to God, and then we quote both this passage and 1 Timothy 3:4, which is a great cross-reference, so turn over there, and we'll take a look at this, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And I think this is the bigger, better teaching on this. I think it can cross-reference well. All right, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how should he care for God's church? And then he says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, will fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. That's where I talk about the community as well. He's thought well about outsiders as well. Now, this passage obviously falls more into our camp, the translation of being faithful, and gives us another argument in that pastor's house is likened to the church. All right? And pastors a church right here, and I love you guys. Not everyone here is believers. Right? And he faithfully ministers here. And so why would it be a requirement that all of his kids be believers when he can pastor a church that has unbelievers in it? And it's likened to his family and his church, right? So that's a good argument in our camp. I think, you know, MacArthur would then say, he'd have a different argument. I won't get into that. But it's likened to the church. So I was on a trip with my wife here this last week. We were going to Billings. And what's one of the beautiful things about going places is a lot of talking. I love talking with my wife. She's my best friend. And we got on this conversation about this text because I was wrestling with this text. And I love her so much. She says, how can we hold a pastor accountable to save his own kids when it's God that sovereignly saves? I almost said, you look so beautiful when you get theological. I was so close. I was like, oh, man, you are beautiful when you get theological. But her argument's a good one. It's very good. Now, once again, MacArthur would argue that if you're going to be a pastor, God would sovereignly save your kids. Once again, good argument. I think ours is better and what I prefer. I know there's probably people in here that would probably prefer MacArthur's. I just don't fully agree. The text, to me, if you cross-reference with 1 Timothy, it means that the kids are to be submissive. Submissive and under our care, our discipline, our guidance, and listen to me, our love. And that's what we're looking at in people's lives when we're trying to, you know, qualify an elder. How does he love his wife? How does he love his kids? Does he discipline his kids well? I think it's also wise to point out the word for children is techna. And generally that word techna, it means children under our authority, so under our roof. And so let's be careful not to disqualify an elder by judging a kid that's not under his roof, that's been on his own for her own for a while and kind of went off the rails. So we should look at their lives, ask good questions once again, but be patient, be loving, be kind, right? And look. The word for children is also plural. It's not just kid, right? So if one kid goes completely off the rails, once again, be careful. We're looking at the whole family, and kids are willful. I have a little daughter that's way different than my son. She's way more willful, and Jace was very corrective, and he would answer correction. She doesn't answer it as well. We should look at an extended period of time in people's lives. We shouldn't just look at one little moment, right? We all have bad moments. We should look at a season, and not just a moment, because we all have bad moments. We should be looking at patterns, not exceptions. That's what R. Kent Hughes said. I love that. R. Kent Hughes had some wise words about his commentary, about this section as well. I love this. He says, good leadership is not determined in the absence of difficulty, but in the prudent discipline and handling of problems when difficulty arises. Patterns of disbelief and unruliness in a man's household should cause questions about his aptitude for church leadership, but occasional or exceptional difficulties, well handled, should not disqualify. Rather, they are precisely what do qualify. Right? So how do we handle those difficult circumstances? I think, and once again, that's why for 2-3 years I didn't move towards eldership. I think God was in the process of qualifying me. I also discussed this with my wife, that if both my kids went off the rail and were disobedient, bad kids, I'd probably step down. Because I do take this text seriously. It's not like all grace. Just everything goes and whistleblows. No, there'd probably be a sign of unhealth in my life if both my kids went off the rails. And I probably would have to step down, you know, under the guidance of the other elders that I'm under authority under as well. So we should take it serious. Once again, there's grace and there's teaching and there's patience and walking that road with people. Okay, the fourth thing we see here is our calling to be God's steward. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. I love that. He is imploring Titus here to remember, pick the right guys. Pick the right guys. Pick the right elders that have the right qualifications. And then he says, put things in order, and these men should be above reproach in conduct. We see our great need for good leadership, though, and to help disciple and teach and preach, and so that God would be glorified and that we are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, equipping people here at the Journey to do the work. Leaders, in Paul's word, are to be God's stewards. Now, the definition of steward is one that manages or administers the state affairs or goods for another. That's the word steward. The steward must realize he is not the owner. We are not the owners of this church. God is. Elders must realize that the church and the people that God has given to them to equip are not ours. They are his. They're God's church. It's God's people. Listen to me. Your kids are not your kids. They're God's kids. Your house is not your house. It's God's house. Your gun is not your gun. It's God's gun. He owns everything. It's a nice gun. It's a 300. I mean, I love my gun. But it's not mine. It's not mine. It's his. And so that should give us a weight to. Being a steward, being given this great gift, which kids, I think of often, and my wife, how are you managing that? How are you managing that? That's a weighty thing. How are you taking care of God's kids? How are you taking care of God's wife, the church, as elders? And so we should take it seriously. The text shifts from being a steward and to that of our conduct, and he says, you must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. I must point out, Pastor gave me the negatives. He gets the positive next week. I'm just going to say it. I'm just leaving it there. I'm not going to teach anything. Just leave that text there. The first, arrogant, means pleasing himself. He's a person that pleases himself. He's an arrogant man, is one that is unconcerned for people and their interests, only concerned for his interests. That's the arrogant man. You want to know what arrogance is? That is it. This imperative is not to just elder candidates, but to all men and women of this church. And it begs the question, how are we doing? Are our needs and our wants all that we think about? All that we dwell on? All that we pray for? If you listed the prayers you had this week, were they for others? Were they just for you? Begs to ask the question, do we pray for others? Do we beg God for our needs or the needs for others? Is our lives marked by selfishness or a pattern of care and concern and love and service to others? Paul moves on. He says, quick-tempered. It defines a man that has a hot head. He quickly gets heated at others, angered quickly and not slow to anger. Side note, if you're angry, our anger is usually like an indicator light in the car that you have an idle. That anger, if looked out correctly a lot of times, will point out where you have an idol. It just will. It points out in my life usually in the sense that I kind of pursue comfort and pleasure, and when my kids step on that, I get angry. It's because I have idols. So our anger can be this huge neon sign. You have an idol here somewhere. You're putting something above God here. So let's be careful to look at our anger. My wife did this on our trip for me. And she so gently and lovingly pointed out a sin and potential idol in my life. And I'm so thankful she did. So thankful. Very kind in her saying, hey, maybe you're doing this. What about this? And listen to me, it stung. I needed to hear it. I need to hear it. She cares for me. She loves me. And so she wants me to grow as a person. And you as well. You as well. When you gently point something out for someone, understand most likely you're probably struggling with the same thing. Ask for help. A good passage to turn to is James. Let's turn over to James 4. I love this from James. Just so you're not getting my opinion, you know, this is not my opinion. It's from here. Let's read God's word. Pages turning still. If you went to Revelation, you went too far. All right, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And church, if there's a passage you need to read over and over, we need to read over and over this week, it's that passage. Over and over. And then once again, confess to God. Ask others in your life, where do you see idols in me? Where do you see them? Ask your wife, ask your husband, ask your kids, ask your close friends. It'll be painfully sweet if repentance is there. If we listen and confess, repent to God, he is just to forgive, right? He can rescue you from your idols. He's a rescuer, man. He loves to forgive. He loves to pour out mercy and grace. He loves it. All we have to do is turn. Very simple. Turn. Turn away from what you are doing and turn to him. Paul continues. This is my favorite text. Not a drunkard. He says, not a drunkard. He means an overindulgence in wine. In the context of the Northwest, it's probably micro beer and bourbon. The phrase can be used as maybe drugs as well, or maybe an outrageous behavior or an unconcern for others. It's just you're acting a little crazy, right? The person that's kind of out of their minds in their behavior. It's kind of being a drunkard. in April, Pastor and I and Kate got to go to T4G. It was such an awesome trip. It was just so heart-resetting, and I'm so thankful we got to go. It's the last T4G. And the conversation turned to alcohol because we live in these two completely different cultures when it comes to alcohol. I mean, in Louisville. In Louisville, you don't drink, right? And in the culture, it's just not accepted. It's not accepted at all. To be a part of that, even SBS, you have to sign a paperwork saying you won't drink at all when you're in school there. And so we got a conversation, and it was kind of heated a little bit. Pastor was kind of on one side, I was kind of on the other side. I think we moved towards one another in it, and we both kind of came to the conclusion that it's taken too far down there in the legalistic side and taken too far here to liberty. It just is. It's taken too far in the context of our culture, and the reason is, once again, what's at war in us? Our desires. We're sinners, and we take it too far. But the text points out drunkenness for a reason. It should be taken seriously. If we're to enjoy a drink, it's to do so in moderation to the glory of God. It is. Because drunkenness can not only ruin a candidacy for an elder, but it can ruin their lives. A few years ago, I was supervising at the Postal Service, and I was supervised for a long time. There was a guy there that was really struggling with alcohol. And he was missing a lot of work, and I'm trying to help him with it. I even offered, hey, look, man, we have free counseling in our church, man. I offered counseling for him, and he just didn't hear me. He didn't hear me. And 2 years ago, he was found dead. He drank himself to death. He drank a bottle of booze a night. He literally drank himself to death. Now, that's an extreme, I know. But often this is the thing about our church. In every church in the Northwest. When we have someone come in for counseling, myself included, usually their issues are accelerated by alcohol or covered up by alcohol. That happens a lot in the Northwest. And so we should take it seriously. When we have a drink, we do so to the glory of God. And if you're a teetotaler, awesome. To the glory of God. Not to us, but to His great name. Not to us, but to His great name. Not running to the false god of alcohol and comfort, instead of running to Jesus in our struggles. Enjoying a good gift, once again, that's been given to us by God in a way that honors Him. Paul continues, not violent. Not violent. Other translations use the word striker. It points out to the person that lashes out in violence. But not only that, they lash out with their words. I think in church, that probably happens more often than not. We don't usually get in an argument in the elder meeting and punch each other. It just doesn't happen. But we do strike out with words at times. I've been known to do that. So we're called not to strike out with our words, lash out at others. Instead, we're called to be gentle in the positive stuff the pastor gets to talk about next week. Be gentle. All right, not greedy for gain. I'm not going to speak much of this, but it speaks to men and women that use people or situations to benefit themselves with money, and we need to be careful. There's a reason why Jesus teaches on money a lot. Because we're prone to wander here. We're prone to hope in it. Even poor people. It's not a rich people problem. This is the every person problem. We're prone to seek gain in other places than God. And so he calls out men, hey, don't be greedy for gain. Be okay. Be okay with what you have. Be content. Paul reminds us that often. Be content in what you've been given. And remember God. Now, anytime we're preaching on imperatives or the do this, right, and don't do that. Go this way, don't go that way. I think we have to be careful because to-do lists do not save. They don't. They don't save. If they did, the to-do list If they saved, there would be a lot of Mormons and a lot of Catholics in heaven. Because if you looked at, I have Mormon and Catholic friends. If you looked at their lives, it'd be close, man. It'd look like they could qualify as an elder. And so when we look to qualify elders, we're looking at the heart in it too. We're not just looking at that conduct of, oh, you do this and you don't do that, so you qualify as an elder. Well, no, where's your heart? What do you really love? Do you love being good? Like the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees were called. On the outside, they look so pretty, but on the inside, they're lost. They don't know Jesus. And so when we look to do the imperatives, it's because of the indicatives, the things that God said he did for you. Our righteousness is not our own. It's been given to us. Now, usually I'd have you turn to Ephesians 2, but that's homework. Remember that. Read Ephesians 2 this week. Read it a couple times. But instead, let's turn to Titus 3. And I'm just going to read this, and we're just going to sit under this. I'm not going to say much. Titus 3, verse 3. I hope I get this passage. I'm probably not. The pastor's going to steal this one. I love this passage. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now listen to this. Verse 8, very key. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? That we're called to obedience, yes, do good works, but it's from grace, not for grace. Right? You see how he preached the gospel first, and then he said, now do good works, remembering what Christ did for you. He saved you. Not according to your good works, but according to his good works. See, he's perfect. We are sinners in need of his grace. And yet, then he calls us, do this, don't do that. But then when we're doing this, instead of not doing that, not to us, but to his great name. Man, not to us, but to his great name. Remember it, church. Every good thing we do, it flows because of God's grace, not ours. Remember it. I love it in the book. Brian Hedges wrote a book called Christ Formed in You. Man, if you haven't read that, grab three guys, three girls, read it together. It'll be great. Christ Formed in You. That's what he says. He says, do the imperatives from grace, not for grace. Do it, church. Go pursue these good things. Go pursue these imperatives that the pastor's going to preach on as well this next week. And it'll be awesome for your life. If we do so in light of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for saving us, for calling us to be men and women holy, calling us to do good works, Lord. And we do those good works, and we work to qualify men here as elders because of the gospel. And that heavy calling, Lord, should give us comfort and some distress, Lord. Comfort in knowing that you've saved us, and that you are sanctifying us, that you are changing us, Lord, and that you are at work in us, Lord. Help us to confess and repent where we are prone to idols, Lord, that we seek out all these dumb things to replace you with, Lord. Even good things, Lord. We replace you with good things. So deceiving, Lord, and so Lord, we need you. We need people in our lives to help us grow in these areas, to be the husband of one wife, to rule our house in a way that would be honorable to you, Lord, to love our kids and discipline them, Lord. Both. Help me, Lord, where I'm angry at times. Help me, Lord, where where I don't love as well as I should. Help our people as well, Lord. Help the people, the journey here, our members that that need you, that need to grow in you, Lord, and see your gospel as great, but it's not playing out in their lives as well as they'd like, Lord. And just pray that you'd help them with it. And we thank you and praise you for your great name. Amen.